Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Jeff Zwirink on teaching science to kids to foster faith and curiosity.
I just see throughout scriptures, God isn't giving all the answers. He's saying, hey, here's enough data. Go explore more. Come talk with me about this. As we do this, you're going to find that I am who I say I am, and you're going to be more and more convinced of that. That's the relationship I want to foster with my kids. You may not have all the answers. In fact, I don't want you to have all the answers. Be willing to pursue the answers, because I'm convinced if you do that, you will come to the conviction that Christianity is true, and your confidence in that truth will grow dramatically.
Jeff Zwirink next. Stay with us now for a fun and informative discussion with astrophysicist and author Dr. Jeff Zwirink. He's a senior scholar at Reasons to Believe, and coming up, he'll talk about faith, science, and the power of curiosity. Spencer Dahlke is with Dr. Zwirink.
How did you get interested in science, and how did God use that calling to shape your work today?
I just kind of had this interest in science for as young as I can remember. In fact, one of my earliest memories, my dad is was a chemistry professor at the local college where in the city where I grew up. And one of my earliest memories is sitting at the top of the stairs in the duplex where we lived and watching him do a science demonstration for a group that my older brother was involved in. And, you know, he'd do things like dip a ball in liquid nitrogen and throw it on the wall and it shattered, and he'd put chemicals together and they'd make weird shapes or cool noises or weird smells. I mean, I was 3 years old at the time, so there's only so much I can remember out of that. But I've seen those demonstrations many, many times since, and it just fascinates me how you can do these things, and they look like magic, but yet we know how they work. And that's what's really cool about it is, so I would just say I've always had an interest in why do things work the way they do. This world we live in, this creation we live in is just fascinating. So I've always been interested in that. My parents became Christians when I was pretty young, and so that permeated our home. And so these two passions of knowing about how science works and knowing about Christianity have just kind of largely been a part of my life growing up.
I wanted to ask a little bit about the history of science in our culture, especially since the Scopes trials. We've kind of thought as science and faith as they can't exist together. One is rational, the other is irrational. I was reading Rodney Stark that it was rational Christian theology that actually gave rise to the scientific method. I was curious what you know about that.
It's usually science and faith, but it's particularly directed at Christianity that they're somehow just opposed to one another. And what's really interesting is that when you look at the history, you'll find that that is just not the case. One of the prima facie examples bring out as evidence that they're in conflict is the Galileo trial. You know, here you've got Galileo who's taking his telescope, looking at the heavens, showing that the earth is not the center of the solar system. And the church is saying, no, the Bible says that the earth is the center, and clearly it's, and you know, so that's the common portrayal of it. And when you go in and you look at the history, it's just there's so much more to it than that. In fact, one of the essays I was reading about that Galileo trial is that really what the issue was had nothing to do with whether the science settled things or not, because, you know, Galileo's contention was, go look here, I can show you how Venus is behaving and that Venus and the Earth are orbiting around the sun. And the reality was the science was not nearly as convincing in Galileo's time as it is today. And so it's not like the science was just settled and the church was being dogmatic against this. But even more than that, this is portrayed as Galileo's advancing the science and the church is holding it back. Really, there's far more going on, because what you have to realize is that this happened right in the midst of the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And that context was really important, because what was going on there and really what the conflict was who had the authority to interpret what Scripture said. Did the bishops and the Pope, the trained clergy, were they the ones who could interpret Scripture, or could anybody? Well, here Galileo was coming in and saying, as someone who's not trained, I get to interpret what Scripture says. And he was offering an interpretation counter to what the church said. That's exactly the issue at play in the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. So the argument or the battle there wasn't really about science versus Christianity. It was about how does the church operate? Who gets to interpret scripture? You know, when you look at the history of all of this, many historians will say if Galileo had happened 50 years later, 50 years earlier, it would just would have been a non-issue. It was all about the cultural context of the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. So to say this is an example of how science is advancing and the church is threatened by that, and it's just not what the data says. In fact, the Judeo-Christian worldview lays the foundation for the development of science. And you see that reflected in the fact that many of the scientists who got the scientific enterprise going were actually devout Christians seeking to understand and know God better. So this whole idea of science and Christianity being in conflict, it just doesn't fit properly when you look at the historical data.
I guess if we're taking the word of God seriously as our only infallible authority, like it would talk about some things. I understand you have 5 kids. How has the intersection of science and the scientific method with the authority of scripture, how did that influence helping them with their understanding of science and integrating it with faith development?
There was a kind of foundational aha moment in my life. Like I said, I grew up where, you know, I'd just been fascinated in science. I took a bunch of science classes in high school, took physics and chemistry, did an independent research class, got a physics major in college, went on, got a PhD in astrophysics, got math minors in there. I mean, I have just loved science all along and have been a growing Christian throughout that whole time. And my dad's a chemist and a Christian. And so even just intuitively, I knew they kind of worked together. But what I found fascinating in my journey was, after I got out of graduate school, I got connected with Reasons to Believe and how they say, hey, yeah, you can integrate science into the Christian faith. I got involved in that, started studying that. I could explain to people how science and the Christian faith integrated. As I was listening to the scientific discoveries that were coming out, you know, we found this meteorite that from Mars that looks like it has life in it, or evolution of life, or maybe the multiverse. These sorts of ideas were coming out. I was getting anxious and nervous about them. What I realized was that I was worried with these new discoveries that perhaps this new discovery is going to be the one that shows that Christianity's wrong. That recognition was just foundational to me because it gave me a chance to say, here's what I'm actually thinking in the way I live. And it gave me a chance to think rightly about it because what I've come to appreciate and can articulate much better now is that Christians have thought about this sort of scenario for a long time. And what they recognize is that God reveals himself in scripture, no doubt about that. But God also reveals himself in creation. And nobody sits there and thinks, well, what if I study John? I might find that Matthew's wrong. No, they think, okay, God's revelation is going to be coherent. And as we look at it, let's do our best analysis. And we're convinced that when we do that, those are all going to line up. Well, if God reveals himself in scripture and God reveals himself in creation, why should I be worried about them being contradictory? And so what I recognize is that these times where it seems like they may be in conflict, that just means that I haven't studied things properly. And I have found in myself, I've looked into enough places where I thought they might be in conflict and realized they don't, that I'm like, oh, wait, I'm just convinced. Scripture is going to give me truth and creation will give me truth. When I properly understand them, they're going to agree. That plays into what I want to do with my kids is how do I help them see that truth so that they can just live in that truth? Because I can tell you this, once I realized if God is who he says he is, that discovery that shows the Bible and Christianity are in conflict is never going to happen. All of my anxiety went away. Now, when these questions come up, it's like, oh, cool, let's go in and explore. It's a chance to be curious and explore and dig deep and learn more, not I've got to be worried about whether Christianity is going to hold up.
I can understand maybe, you know, secular scientists might take that idea as assuming first, like you mentioned, that God reveals himself in creation, playing devil's advocate. They might see that as a bias and it's coloring, you know, the data that is revealed in a way that maybe they are interpreting it a different way. So Is that true? Is faith a bias in that regard? Is it an unreasonable bias?
I will be upfront and admit, I think it is a bias. But the idea that I'm the only one that has a bias is a false notion there. I have this well-founded belief because it's not just something that I've chosen to believe. I've actually gone in and studied, and is the evidence supporting it. But I am of the conviction that God's revealed himself in Scripture, God's revealed himself in creation, and that when we properly understand them, they're going to agree. So I want to go out and investigate that claim. Is that true or not? I don't just assume it's true. We think there might be a multiverse. I've gone and said, okay, well, what does the multiverse mean? That seems to be in conflict with Christianity. Well, let's dig in. What does the Bible have to say about it? What does the science have to say about it? Are they really in contradiction or not? And I've come to find out there are ways you can talk about the multiverse that would be in contradiction with Scripture, and there are ways you can interpret Scripture that would be in contradiction with the science. But I can look at Scripture with integrity, and I can look at the science with integrity and find out that they work together, even if a multiverse exists. And so what I'm seeking to do is try and do my best biblical interpretation, my best scientific interpretation, and ask, do they work together? And I've gone through multiple places where it looks like they were in conflict, and I found that as I study deeper, it's like the conflict was only on the surface. When I dug in deeper, they actually worked well together. So I'm trying to say, what does the evidence do? Does it confirm what I think is true, or does it say, no, I need to go look different? Now, the skeptic or the naturalist is doing exactly the same thing. They're effectively going in and saying, we can explain everything naturally. There's no need for a God. That is a bias that they have. Is it a reasonable bias? Sure, that's a reasonable bias. Now, you then have to go in and ask the question, does the data support that or not? Some data supports that, and I think there's arguments that the data doesn't support the conviction that there's no God. But it's impossible to do science without having some ideas of what you think are true. The cool part about the scientific method is it's a way of stepping out inside and saying, okay, here's what I think is true. If this is true, here's what I should expect to find. And then you step out and say, okay, does the data support that or not? So it's not that you don't have biases, it's that you put them on the table and say, can I test these biases to see whether they're true or not? And I found, as much as I've studied it so far, that science and Christianity really do align well together.
Well, how do we pass that on then to our kids? Maybe is there a principle that you use to help our kids grasp science as not a threat to faith, but like show them that this is actually a way that we can wonder at God's creation and they are, in fact, in alignment?
I've thought a little bit about that, and I've tried to figure out, well, how did I get where I am? And I'm aware of some of the intentional things, but what have I done to try and communicate that? And what I've realized is that a lot of that is caught rather than taught. So I could get up there and say, oh, hey, this is what it is, that science and Christianity line up. But if I act apprehensive whenever I'm around scientific stuff as though it's a threat to Christianity, my kids are going to learn that apprehension towards that topic. What I've tried to really ask myself is, do I really believe this? And if I really believe this, how does that impact how I live? And I recognize that that's what my parents did for me. My parents had innate curiosity about how the world worked and what could they learn. We took vacations growing up. We didn't have a ton of money, but we had a fair bit of time over the summer. And so we'd get in the car and we'd go camp various places. One of those trips, we're driving up through Montana and my folks had heard about something called a buffalo jump. And we didn't know what a buffalo jump was. And so we said, why don't we go see that? So we drove out to this place that was a buffalo jump. And it turns out it's a ledge that they basically herded buffalo and they fell over the edge of the cliff. And then you could get the meat and the hides from them after they died that way. So at the end of the day, it's just this ridge that you chase buffalo over. So it's not anything big, but you know, here we are out in the middle of Montana and my folks are thinking, hey, let's go see that and find out what that's about. I remember when I was going through college, I had taken a class on the history of science and I was coming home and talking with my dad about that. He was director of the honors program at the school he was working at. And I was telling him about my professor and we're learning about evolution and these things that are supposed to be kind of threatening to Christianity. And we're sitting there talking and he goes, hey, I need to get this guy come talk to my honors colloquium. I just saw in my parents this adventuresome, hey, let's go out, let's learn. It's a conviction. They lived the conviction that they thought Christianity was true and that learning was a good thing, that God wants us to learn and grow and stretch and train and reach. They modeled that for me. And so I've tried to model that for my kids. And so when we go to museums, I'm out there, I'm just genuinely fascinated by the way things work. And so I'm talking to my kids about it. Hey, what do you think about this? And listening to what they say rather than having to feel like I've got to tell them everything or how to teach. Do you think this is cool? Wouldn't that be a little challenging if that were true? You know, just having those conversations with them all the time. So that hopefully they see, hey, Dad is convinced that science and Christianity work together, that they begin to live in that conviction as well.
My guest today is Jeff Zwierink. He's an astrophysicist and senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, discussing teaching kids, raising them to foster faith and curiosity. The science we used when I was growing up in high school, from what I remember, was a lot of like facts, creationism and all that sort of jazz. And the experiments that they were designed, I think, were maybe more to prove points. Understanding, though, that science is a method of inquiry rather than like a set of facts, how can parents who maybe are not PhD in science teach science as a method of inquiry? Would you like have resource recommendations more for homeschoolers, perhaps, how to structure science so that it is taught as a method of inquiry?
I grew up going through public schools. My kids have gone through public schools. So I know a number of homeschoolers. And so, I've interacted and talked with a lot of people. And one of the things that just from an educational perspective that somebody told me that has stuck with me is, you think about a classical education, the three stages of a classical education, where that you've got to teach them the grammar. You've got to have just the basic, what are the dinosaurs? What are the parts of speech? What are your multiplication tables? There's just these basic tools that you need that until you get the tools, it's like with the words, you can't talk unless you know basic words. You got to have some words there. And so you get the basic grammar down. But then after you get the grammar, there's another stage to that. Let's move beyond that. Now, can you do the logic part of it? Can you use these tools? So if you know that 5 times 5 is 25 and you know all your tables, can I give you a problem where Bill's walking down the street, 5 days he goes for a 5-mile hike. Can you tell me after 5 days, how many times does he use it? You're now using that, I know what 5 times 5 is, and you're being able to analyze the words and say, he did 5 miles for 5 days. The total is 5 times. You're now using the grammar. You're putting the logic behind it to build a conclusion or to build a new, more facts that you didn't know, because these facts require some logic to get there. But then there's a third part of that, is being able to take the grammar, build the logic, but then add the rhetoric to it. And the rhetoric isn't just, can I be inflammatory and yell at people? Well, the rhetoric is, can I now use this to persuade somebody else? And that mindset, that way of learning, it's like there's the learning of, I kind of know the facts. It's okay, yeah, I've learned, I know there. But then there's the learning, can I use the facts to actually think about them? Can I convince myself that Bill actually traveled 25 miles by walking 5 miles for 5 days? And then there's the, do I know it well enough that I could explain it to somebody else and persuade them that that's right? So there's the first one is kind of, I've got some head knowledge. I've got the second one is I've got some head knowledge that I can mull around in my brain and do some stuff with. But that third part is where I actually know this well enough that I can communicate it to somebody else. And so I don't know, I'm sure there are resources out there for that. But really, that mindset has helped me. It's like, is this something that I just kind of know the basic facts? Can I use those facts to actually reason about it? And then can I use my logic to actually persuade someone else about this? That's really what I've done with my kids. I don't have to go out and know all about biology, but when they come home and they say, hey, Dad, we learned about this, so I'm going to ask them. If I know the facts, maybe I'll ask them to confirm, do they actually know the facts? But then I'd say, okay, well, hey, if this system works this way, doesn't that mean this? And now we're having a conversation where we're putting those facts together and putting some reason behind it. Or maybe they've got all that. And I say, well, I don't really think the heart beats that way. Why do you think the heart's actually beating? Now they've got to put their facts together in a set of logic and persuade me where I'm asking questions. And so I'm in there always asking, do we just kind of know the head knowledge? Can we reason with it? And can I explain it to someone? And my kids, if you were to talk to them, you'd find them this kind of common frustration that they've come to appreciate. They'll come and ask me for help on homework. And I'll say, well, what do you think here? Because the first thing I'm asking is, where are you? What are you just at the basic level of the facts? Can you reason about it a little bit? Could you persuade me about it? And wherever they are, I'm saying, how can I help them get to the next stage? I don't know that I could say, oh, here's a book that describes how to do that. That's actually one of the books I'm thinking about writing. So hopefully in a couple of years, I'll have something in that vein. But I have found that whether we're talking about chemistry, physics, biology, things in which I'm well-trained on, or whether we're talking about clarinet, PE, throwing disc, I'm going to go out and learn about them so that I can be part of their learning. But wherever they are, I can help them learn how to think well about it just by helping them learn how to move beyond facts to being able to think about it, to being able to articulate it. And just as a little side note, if we could help more people do that, our public discourse would be so much better because we would be able to think well and actually make good arguments instead of just yelling at people and thinking that's a good argument.
I'm understanding like one of your things that you enjoy talking about is curiosity and wonder and fostering that alongside our faith, obviously. We've been talking a lot about the study of science, I suppose. But when I think of curiosity and wonder, it seems to me to be more of a heart posture. You've mentioned that there are maybe some ways that parents can help foster and provide fertile ground for curiosity to be bred in their children, for wonder and this sort of thing. How can parents do that?
I will start off and say, if you don't have that curiosity and wonder, it's going to be really hard to impart it to your kids. Now, the cool thing about that is that you don't have to get it completely before you can start teaching it. It can be a journey where you walk side by side in doing that. So if you don't have a lot of curiosity and wonder, ask the question, why is it that you don't do that? I know for me, a lot of times that just flows out of, why is that true? Whether it be a joke, whether it be we're driving by just some fantastic scenery. I mean, Yosemite is one of the most well-known or most treasured parks amongst a lot of people. And I have to say, the first time I went to see Yosemite, I thought, well, this is really cool. But I've actually seen a lot of stuff before that. But here you are in Yosemite, and you've got these two really cool features that are kind of majestic just to look at. But the majesty, in my mind, increases dramatically when you figure out how they got there. You know, you got Half Dome. Here you've got this solid rock wall where the back part's a dome. And you just look at it and it's like kind of awe-inspiring. But when you think, hey, there's a glacier that has moved through this valley and ground down this impressive rock structure so that now it's a flat face. I mean, think what that entails. I mean, I can, you know, even just me taking a rock, going out and scrubbing it on the concrete to try and grind it down, that takes a long time. And it's impressive. And you think of the power behind the glaciers of what they do and how they can just grind down this rock. There's just so many questions that run through my mind. And as I learn what's going on, I appreciate the beauty of Half Dome in a far greater way than just looking at it from a stunning visual thing. I mean, I like watching Bob Ross, the painter. And one of the things that just impresses the daylights out of me is that he can sit down there and say, we're going to do this. And I finally figured out what he's doing. It's like he's painting from back to front. He's getting the backdrop right. And then as he's moving forward, there's more and more detail he's putting in. It's like there's this scientific process to what he's doing, but he can do it in a way that just is so much bigger. Even though I'm not much for enjoying art or understanding art, by understanding how people produce art, what they find fascinating, my curiosity and fascination grows with it. And so really, I think it is just learning to ask those questions of, hey, how can we dig deeper? Hey, what do we know about this? Well, what if this were true? And I think in Christianity, we have this great fertile ground to do this because that's what God told us to do. He said, hey, we've created all this stuff, fantastic place to live. And then he said, I'm going to bless you. And the way I'm going to bless you is this way. be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over it, and subdue it. So he gave us this creation, and he gave us a task to fill it up and govern it well. Relationships are inherent in the filling it, but the studying and understanding it, we're also getting at those relationships, growing closer to God, knowing how he created things. He's designed us to be curious and grow and know more and understand more deeply. And I have found the more I know about God's creation, the more deeply I'm drawn to knowing God himself. And that's what he's designed me for. And so if we can cultivate that fascination, whether it be music, whether it be in engineering, whether it be in the hard sciences, whether it be in psychology, interacting with people, there's all sorts of ways that could play out. Let's foster that, because we're designed to be curious creatures. God made us to be that way.
One of the other things about science that makes it science, I suppose, is that it doesn't prove things. It makes suggestions. And in a lot of ways, it's kind of an exercise of doubt. Doubt as part of this thinking process, raising kids to think well. How can parents, educators, raise them in such a way that they can not fear doubt, but entertain it well?
I think that is a great question, because my experience in the church is that doubt tends to be feared. I see people, generally when things are uncertain or doubtful, people don't like that. And I can sympathize with that, because when I'm going into a situation and I don't know what's going to happen and I'm not entirely sure whether it will turn out well, I tend to get anxious. But what I have come to appreciate is that some of the things that I am the most confident of now flow out of the fact that I had questions or doubts about whether they were true. And as I explored them, I realized, oh, there's great evidence that these things are true, and I became very confident in them. I have written a number of books. I've written a book called Who's Afraid of the Multiverse? I've written a book called Is There Life Out There? And I've written a book called Escaping the Beginning with a big question mark. These are all questions I've had. You know, if a multiverse exists, is that a problem for Christianity? There's good scientific reason we might live in a multiverse. And so I went in and explored it. I was doubtful. I didn't know whether or how it was going to play out. But I realized at the end of the day, oh, wait a second. No, the multiverse, even if it exists, it fits very comfortably within a theistic framework, far more comfortably than in a naturalistic framework. And I asked, is there life out there? You know, might there be life out there? What happens if we discovered that? And I realized Christians have thought about this for centuries, and whether life, God created life here, or God created life other places, fascinating theological question. We now find it's a fascinating scientific question too. Can we escape a beginning? Is there a beginning? No, actually, it turns out from a Christian perspective, that's a really strong conviction that there's a beginning. But it turns out the science actually supports that. As I've learned to entertain my doubt, figure out what are my doubts, what are my questions, and then do the work of pursuing an answer the best I can through them, what I found is that my conviction that Christianity is true, my confidence in the truth of Christianity has grown dramatically. And so I have learned to embrace that doubt. Okay, there's a doubt there. All right, great. What is the doubt? How would we go about figuring out whether that's well-founded doubt or not, and then doing the work to do that? Again, I think God designed us to do that way, because I just see throughout scriptures, God isn't giving all the answers. He's saying, hey, here's enough data. Trust me on it. Go explore more. Come ask me. Come relate with me. Come talk with me about this. As we do this, you're going to find that I am who I say I am, and you're going to be more and more convinced of that. That's the relationship I want to foster with my kids. You may not have all the answers. In fact, I don't want you to have all the answers. I want you to ask the questions, be willing to pursue the answers. Let's talk about it. Let's relate. Because I'm convinced if you do that, you will come to the conviction that Christianity is true, and your confidence in that truth will grow dramatically. And that confidence will flow over into you wanting to go out and tell others about it, which is what Christ commanded us to do when he left. Go make disciples of all the nations.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Jeff Swearing, Senior Scholar at Reasons to Believe. Go to reasons.org. Thanks for listening, and I hope you can join us again on Monday at the same time for another edition of His People.